Good morning, Bethel. Excuse me. It's good to see you all on this Palm Sunday. Special welcome again to the visitors that are here. I got to meet a few of you, and it's great to have you with us. So, Miriam, it's great to see you. I look forward to shaking your hand and giving you a hug afterwards. We've been praying for you and Dwight and for Iris as well, and we'll continue to do so. Well, as Greg mentioned earlier, we've been working through the book of Philippians here these last couple months, and we're coming near to the end, and have a couple more weeks. We're going to take a week off next week to focus on the resurrection and then finish the book off in the 2 weeks probably after Easter Sunday. If you are the note-taking type, there's some an outline in the bulletin that might be helpful for you to follow along, but just know that we're only going to make it through number 3 this morning, so you can just scratch the other ones out and you've got extra space if you need it. But again, we've been asking this question throughout the entire series of Philippians: how much is Jesus worth? Because our lives, we are made in the image of God, and when we are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we're recreated, because that image was almost shattered in a sense at the fall, when we all in Adam sinned and rebelled against our Creator. And so He sent His Son to remake us into the image of Christ, so that we can once again reflect and radiate the glory of God with our lives. And so our lives are going to say something. They're going to reflect the worth of whatever we treasure, whatever we value, whatever we love. You don't have to spend very long around somebody to know what it is that they're really into, right? Because they talk about it, and their priorities and their time and their values and their money bring attention to what they really value. And so as we finish the book of Philippians, this chapter, these verses that we're going to look at this morning are no different. They fit right into that theme. And you know what? We're going to talk about money this morning. So I'm just going to say it right up front, giving you fair warning so that you can be sure to get your defenses up, okay? There are too many hucksters and charlatans, too many scandals, there's too much opportunism, there's also too much browbeating and guilt trip motivation not to put your defenses up. Why is it that there's maybe so much personal defense or kind of the motivational antennae go up, you know, whenever this issue of giving is brought up in the church? Well, there's probably good reason, because of those very things. So much abuse in the name of religion. So many times religion has been used to further somebody's selfish ends. So that might be one of the reasons why it's so uncomfortable, maybe awkward, if maybe not even taboo, to talk about giving as Christians. And there's an appropriate privateness to it. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or is it the other way around? The point is, you do it in secret. And so I think maybe sometimes even pastors shy away from the subject for those very reasons. There's scandals, and you know, there's the emotional manipulation. There's people that have these savvy, you know, quasi-spiritual techniques that they've made into an art form to get what they really want, and a lot of people have been burned. But I think there's also other reasons why it can be something that we don't want to talk about or hear. And that's because of our own materialism, our own selfishness. We can be blind to it, and we can be blinded by it. And sometimes we like to be blind to it because we don't want to see it for what it is. We think that ignorance is bliss. We don't want to give up our comfort, maybe. So, we're going to talk about money this morning, right up front. And if you're visiting with us this morning, and especially if you're still wrestling with what this Christianity thing is all about, just know this. You know, you might be thinking, oh, here we go again. That's exactly what I thought of when I think of the church. It's just, they just want your money. It's all they're always, that's what they're talking about all the time. Well, actually, I've been here 7 months, which I know is not a long time, you know, relatively speaking, but I haven't mentioned it yet. And that's because it hasn't come up in the text yet. But it is coming up in the text this morning, and so I dare not shy away from it. It's in God's Word. That's one of the reasons and the wisdom for expository preaching as the main diet of the church, is you let God set the agenda. You let God set the agenda for what we talk about, when we talk about it, rather than maybe using God's Word to promote your own agenda. And so we all need to hear what God has to say, and that includes me. This is a really, really important word. We're all called to live this. And what we do with our money and the way that we give and the way that we view the possessions that we have has everything to do with whether or not Jesus is going to be magnified in our bodies, whether he's going to be exalted and glorified, and whether or not he's going to be seen to be the treasure that he is of infinite value. So, Paul's example is beautiful, and it's an example that we all need to see, we all need to hear. So let's pray and ask God's help as we study his word, that he would give us ears to hear and soft hearts to receive his word this morning. Lord, thank you for this day that you've made. We thank you for this season. We thank you for what Palm Sunday means. And I pray that even as one of the brothers mentioned earlier, that we would realize that we were in that crowd. And if we would have been there physically, we would have been crying out, "Crucify him along with the rest." We nailed you to that cross. It was our sin. And yet, it was the ultimate demonstration of your love and mercy and compassion and your grace that you didn't just ball up the universe like a piece of waste paper and toss us in the cosmic trash bin, but you sent your Son. And he willingly, even though he was in the form of God and had every divine right and prerogative, he yielded those things willingly in love and made himself a servant and a slave, enduring all of that shame and suffering for us because of your great love for us. I pray that we would see that more clearly this morning, Lord, that we would see Jesus' worth. You give us eyes to see him, that we would say with Paul and that we would live like Paul, that we continue to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, give us grace to see that so that everything else does look like loss in comparison to him. So that we do conduct ourselves, not perfectly, but in a manner worthy of the gospel, showing forth the worth of the gospel in the way that we talk, in the way that we love each other, in the way that we're selfless and concerned about the interests of others, the way that we lay our lives down for the good of others and that others might truly live spiritually. And certainly this morning, the way that we trust you with our finances and the way that we use and give those resources for the good of others and not just to protect our own comforts and selfish interests. Lord, we need your grace to live like that, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Philippians chapter 4, verses 10, and I wanted to make it through 22 this morning, but I think it's best if we break it up into 2 weeks, and so we're going to look at 10 to 16 this week, and then 17 to 22 in 2 weeks, but it all hangs together, and it's such a powerful and helpful word on this subject. So look first in verse 10. In fact, let's do this. Let's read the whole of it first, verses 10 to 20, and then we'll jump into verse 10. Paul says, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you've sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So, first, we see gospel concern on the part of the Philippians in verse 10. Paul says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." What's going on there? Basically, in a sense, the book of Philippians has been called a missionary thank you letter. They have contributed to his needs multiple times, and so he's giving thanks to God, rejoicing in the Lord for the way in which they have participated with him in the work that he's called to. So when Paul left Philippi back in Acts 16, where did he go? Anybody remember? He went on to Thessalonica. Okay, he had trouble in Philippi and persecution, but a church was born. People were saved, Lydia and others, and this little church started. And then they went on to Thessalonica, and he's preaching the gospel there, and he gets picked on and you know, afflicted there as well. But it's close enough, and they knew where he was at, that they sent help to him. Because they knew he was, I mean, if he had to, he would work, you know, tent making. We read about that in Acts. So he had skills making tents. But if he had the opportunity, he gave himself completely to the preaching of the gospel and teaching the people and discipling them. And so, obviously, he needed to be supported. And so they sent help for him more than once. But then, you know, Paul's traveling all over the place. And I'm sure, there's no news, there's no email, there's no cell phones back then. And so, where's Paul at? I don't know. I'm sure it was hard to keep track of him. So then it would be hard to get some help to him. Okay, there might be other reasons, but that's certainly one possibility. But they had helped him time and again. Remember back in chapter 1, flip back to chapter 1. And we'll see this is the same way he starts the book as well. Remember how he gives thanks to God for them in chapter 1, verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. You've partnered with me. You've helped me. And so you've been a partner in the work that I was doing. For I'm confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me." In other words, you've been with me through thick and thin. So now he says, "At last you've revived your concern for me," back in chapter 4, which, you know, could sound like he's saying, it's about time. That's not what he's saying. Basically saying, most recently, at last, most recently here, because the last time was probably something like 10 years ago while he was in Thessalonica. So where did this gracious, sacrificial giving come from in the Philippians? He doesn't say, "Thank you so much for your gift. It was so thoughtful of you. Say hello to everyone. Yours sincerely, Paul." He doesn't end that way. He says, "I rejoice in the Lord that you've given." So what does that mean? It means that their giving to Paul, their meeting his needs and sharing in his work was testimony of God's grace at work and operative in their lives. It was evidence that they'd really gotten the gospel, and that was by God's grace. So who gets the praise for that? God does. So he's rejoicing in the Lord because of what they're doing. If they share in his ministry, including the fact that they're sharing in his affliction because he's in prison, that's the grace of the gospel alive and active in their lives. Did you catch that passage that Dick read earlier? I want you to turn back there because you've got to see this. This is hand in glove with our passage this morning. 2 Corinthians 8. Second Corinthians 8:1. Now, brothers and sisters, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. Main church in Macedonia? Philippi. Remember the Macedonian call, come over and help us? If you're familiar with the book of Acts. And where did he go? To Philippi. So when Paul's talking about the Macedonians, it may include other churches, some smaller places, but Philippi would be central in this. So he's talking about the Philippians here. And it's the grace of God that's been given to them that we're going to see in the way that they responded. There were these very poor, suffering Christians in Judea, and they're taking a collection to meet their very physical, very basic needs. And they had started that collection a little while ago, but it wasn't completed. That's why he's sending Titus to finish this work so they can get it to the people in Judea. Okay, so you know the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. What do you make of that equation? Severe test of affliction plus extreme poverty plus gospel joy equals overflowing wealth of liberality. What does that say? That doesn't make sense. You can't do that unless you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's grace operative in them. It's really powerful grace. And that's why they were conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, showing how much he's worth to them. Amen. And how powerful he is to free them to love and give and serve even beyond their ability. Because sometimes it just doesn't add up, but God provided for them. So look at this. I testify that they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. They gave of their own accord. In other words, they gave willingly. It wasn't an exaction. They didn't do it because they were forced. Begging us with much urging for the favor. That's the same word for grace. For the grace of participation. That's that fellowship word in Philippians. Koinonia, participation in the support of the saints. They just, please let us participate in this. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work, this work of grace. It's grace again. It's a grace work. So you rejoice in the Lord when you see this happening among people because it's his grace operative. But just as you abound in everything, Corinthians, in faith and utterance and knowledge and all earnestness and the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. But then watch what he says. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness, the example of others like the Philippians, the sincerity of your love also. If you love like you say you love, put your money where your mouth is basically what he says. And then here's the ultimate reason. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in heaven, he had everything. I mean, he's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Yet for our sake, he willingly made himself poor. Son of Man didn't even have a place to lay his head. What did his parents give in the temple? Two pigeons. That was the offering for a poor family. He was born in a manger. He was laid in a feed trough. The one who made everything, the God of the universe, laid in a feed trough and was poor, and he was blue collar, and he worked with his hands, and he had calluses because he was a carpenter. All for us. And the shame of living under the cloud of being an illegitimate son. Oh, she was pregnant before. All for us. All so that he could make us spiritually rich who were bankrupt spiritually. We're all bankrupt spiritually. What do we have to commend ourselves to God? Nothing but our sin. That's all we can bring to the table. And if you start to get that grace and start to know that grace, that even though he was rich for our sake, he became poor so that we through his poverty might become spiritually rich, then it fills you and it frees you to love and give and serve. And you know what? That's exactly the reasoning in Philippians 2, isn't it? Chapter 2. He was in the form of God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be held onto and grasped and used to his own advantage. No, he became a servant. He became a bondservant, made himself in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so the call to the Philippians is, if you have any encouragement in Christ, if you know this grace, then don't look to just to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Have the same mind among yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus. So if the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is more than a concept to us, if it becomes a reality, then faithful and sacrificial and even joyful giving will be a reality, not just a concept that we talk about. I heard this really helpful concept. I mentioned it way back, back when we were finishing off the book of John, the whole idea of shalom, remember? And how some thoughts of Tim Keller, the pastor of Redeemer Pres up in New York City, has been so helpful to me on this. And basically, first time I heard it, it was just revolutionary to me. I used to think of peace as just, you know, peace of mind or whatever. But in the Semitic mindset, you know, Jewish people, Old Testament, when you talk about peace, it has to do with everything. Holistic, human flourishing. And what happened at the fall, God made everything good, 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 and there was peace and perfection in the garden. What happened when sin came in? It was like this perfect fabric. There was no guilt, there was no shame in Adam and Eve personally. There was no conflict, no strife, no enmity, no anything interpersonally. There was no war or just murder or anything. I mean, even the beasts, I'm assuming, were probably peaceful. Okay? Just like they're going to be in the new heavens and new earth, you know, where the lion's going to lay down with the lamb. What happens with sin? Sin comes in like a knife to that fabric and just tears it. And so now we are conflicted and we've got sin and a guilty conscience and we try to cover it and we're not at peace personally. And then interpersonally, we bring that issue, you know, in those challenges. We want to be our own little God. Don't step on my turf. And we fight interpersonally, and then you just blow that up writ large, and you've got wars and all kinds of conflict. Well, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the metaphor that he used. It was so helpful. Jesus, you've got this torn fabric and all this darkness and all these people falling through, and Jesus comes down and plunges his life like a needle, plowing the resources and the riches of God's mercy and his grace into this dark, torn world to reweave the fabric and to bring real grace and peace again so that we can have peace with God and have our sins forgiven and cleansed, and we can be at peace with him, and then we can be at peace with each other in marriages and interpersonally with friends and family and in the church. And then we can work for peace in this world as we share the gospel of peace and as we give the Prince of Peace and his truth and grace to other people. And so we follow him. If we know that grace, then we follow him and we plunge our lives like a needle into that broken fabric, torn fabric, and we are used by God's grace to reweave the fabric. And that's what the Philippians were doing through Paul. They're partnering with him. That's what Paul's, I mean, he is just jumping headfirst into that torn black mess. And he's laying down his life and he's dying daily. He's putting his life on the line and he's willingly suffering so that other people might know this grace. And the Philippians, if you're partnering with me, you're a part of that. So the Philippians got this. They had this gospel concern. Their minds were set on the progress of the gospel. Now, you could see how this could easily be misunderstood. Maybe some of them, as they hear this read when the letter was brought to them by Epaphroditus. Paul was careful in verse 10. He says, "You certainly were concerned before, but you lacked the opportunity." But they still could have read him as saying something like, "It's about time you sent help. It's been 10 years. I've been languishing here in this prison long enough without adequate food and clothing." But that's not what he's saying. And he wants to make sure they don't read it that way, because his joy is not in material provision. He doesn't say, "It's about time you guys helped out. Where have you been? Cold. I need an extra tunic." He's also not subtly asking for more in some, you know, superficial spiritual way. "Oh, I rejoice in the Lord that you revived your concern for me," as some veiled way of asking for another gift. He wasn't doing that. But he knows that it could be interpreted that way, so he anticipates that and he qualifies. Look at verses 11 to 13. This is his gospel contentment. "Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Now, just note a few things here. First, contentment is learned. Do you see that? He says it twice. He doesn't say merely, "I know a secret." He says, "I've learned." Don't we need to learn the faithfulness of God, his ability to provide? And the more we see his track record of faithfulness, the more willing we are to trust him for the next step. So Paul had learned it. He'd seen it over and over and over again. Sometimes it's a process of learning. It's a school of faith. And you know what? It doesn't come. Contentment doesn't come from having a certain amount. It comes from being satisfied in Christ, whether you have little or much. This needs to be learned. And given the challenge that this is, it is so helpful to have models to watch and learn this kind of life from. So the verse right before our text for this morning is 4:9. Remember what he said? "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And so even his communication and thanksgiving for their help is also a model for them. They need to learn this secret as well. Christ really was everything to Paul, and Christ is more than enough. Even with humble means, even if you're going hungry, even if you're suffering need. You can ask George Mueller, you can ask Hudson Taylor, you can ask probably many folks in this room who have gone through really hard patches, and sometimes it didn't seem to add up on paper, and the Lord provided. They learned that he can provide. And you know what? We need to share testimony of God's grace, not to say, "Hey, we did it," but to say, "Hey, God did it." And you know what? Yeah, we're in a tough economic time, and we probably will be for a long time. But you know what? What an opportunity for the church to show that Jesus is enough and that he is our treasure. And we can be content even in the midst of economic times like ours. I was even just thinking about George Mueller earlier this morning. Do you remember, I mean, have you ever heard any of these stories, you know, where he took care of all of these orphan children in England. Pick up a biography. You'll be doing, you'll be obeying Philippians 3:17 to take note of and follow in the example of those who walk in the same pattern that Paul walked in. Okay, so George Mueller, there were days, stories just abound like this, but you know, stories of these little children sitting around the table with the plates, place setting set and everything, and he is calm and placid as can be. There's nothing left, no food. Mr. Mueller, you know, we're hungry. Oh, the Lord will provide. We'll just sit and wait. And they sit there, and there's a knock on the door. And there, you know, one of the famous stories is this dairy guy that's driving by with his cart and his wheel breaks, and all this milk's gonna go to waste. Would you have any use for milk? All the children have milk that morning. Or, you know, praying for bread, and there's a baker who, you know, the Lord just wakes him up at 3 in the morning and he feels like he really needs to bake all this extra bread just for the children. And he does it and provides all this bread for them. George Mueller learned the secret. He knew that they could do all things through Christ who would strengthen them, that he was trustworthy. And I wonder what happened. I wonder what biographies could be told of the children when they grew up. Because they saw it. When they were faced with a challenge, do you think maybe they thought of their spiritual father, George Mueller, and his example? And Paul is that for the Philippians here. The question is really, what do we want? If you want Christ, then you shall not be in want, to use the word two different ways. But if you want Christ and a certain amount to be happy, then you'll always want. That certain amount will always leverage more on your soul than Christ. We do not have to be in want even when we are in want. That's what he's saying here. Not that I speak from want, I've learned the secret of suffering need. Even when I'm suffering need, even when I'm going hungry, even when I've got humble means, I'm not in want. Because with the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want. He's going to take care of me. Might be less than I think that I need or that I want or whatever, but ultimately he's going to take care of me. So life for Paul had been, at different times, Christ in poverty or Christ in plenty. But can you guess what the key is for Paul in both of those scenarios? Christ and poverty, Christ and plenty. What's the key? Christ. It's the key variable in that whole thing. And I think we all need to learn, especially in the West, we've got to learn to be content in prosperity. It goes both ways. We must learn the secret of being filled and having an abundance. Because our life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. That's not where life is. Remember Paul in 1 Timothy says, actually, godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. And then he goes on to exhort those who are rich in this world. And you know what? By world standards, we're all rich in this room. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. But fix your hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that of life which is truly life. I love that. Because people, we look at people that are wealthy and maybe they're comfortable and we say, oh man, that's the life. No, it's not. That's a lie. The life that's truly life is when Jesus is your life. To me, to live is Christ. That's where true contentment is found. So, we've got to learn wherever we are, whatever situation, because you can be very content in Jesus and very generous and be wealthy and God entrusts that wealth to you. You can also be and you can be putting your hope on that wealth. You can be poor and stingy and covetous and all of that. And you can be poor and content and at peace because Jesus is your treasure. It's not the amount. It's Jesus. That's why in the parable of the soils, the second and third soil, what was the first one? Remember? Receive it with joy, no firm root, and they, you know, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. So there's the difficulty and the challenges and the lack, what's taken away because of that stand initially. And then on the other hand, the third soil is sown among the thorns. Remember that one? The worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Both are a test. Both lack and abundance are a test. Amen. And we need to realize that. Lack threatens to call the reliability of God's promises into question. Does he still love me? Does he know this is happening? Is he going to provide for me? But plenty threatens to call the necessity of God's promises into question. Do I even need him? They're both tests, and we need to learn to trust and to treasure Jesus in and through both. The key in both situations is counting Christ as our greatest gain. And then we can do all things. We can be content in humble means or in plenty because Jesus is our gain. Do you see the context for Philippians 4:13, by the way? It's so often ripped out of context. You know, in the weight room at Wheaton College, Philippians 4:13, oh, I can do all things in Christ. I can bench press 415. Okay, that's not what Paul's talking about. No offense to the football players. I wish I could bench 415. So anyway, now you can imagine Paul thinking, or the Philippians saying, gee, what's Paul saying here? Maybe he didn't even need the gift. I mean, is this a subtle rebuke? Not that I speak from want. I've learned, I'm content. Well, why did we send the gift in the... You know, I mean, you could imagine how they might respond. So he, again, anticipates this. He's so careful. Look at his gospel commendation in verses 14 to 16. Nevertheless, you've done well to share. That's that fellowship word with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. I'm not ungrateful. I'm not saying it was unnecessary or unhelpful. No, it's a good thing that you did this, especially because it means that you value the gospel. You value the spread of the gospel. So remember, his thanks is to God for their faithful partnership. In chapter 1, this was a faithful, generous, proactively loving group of people. And so Paul is praising and commending them for their faithful giving because once again, it says that God's grace is at work in them. It's a good thing. So he says, you've shared with me, you've shared with me. Remember this fellowship word? Sometimes we talk about fellowship, we throw it around. It's like, hey, Christians, you know, eating donuts, you know, after, or whatever. I guess not after the service. In Sunday school class and talking about sports. Okay, it's good to talk about sports. It's good to just relate and have good conversation and get to know each other. But biblically, the use of the word fellowship almost always has financial connotations. So listen to Carson. I read this in the first message on Philippians. I'm going to read it again. In common use, fellowship has become somewhat debased. If you invite a pagan neighbor to your home for a cup of tea, it's friendship. If you invite a Christian neighbor, it's fellowship. If you attend a meeting at church and leave as soon as it's over, you've participated in a service. If you stay for coffee afterwards, you've enjoyed some fellowship. In modern use, then, fellowship has come to mean something like warm friendship with believers. In the first century, however, the word commonly had commercial overtones. If John and Harry buy a boat and start a fishing business, they've entered into a fellowship, a partnership. Intriguingly, even in the New Testament, the word is often tied to financial matters. Thus, when the Macedonian Christians send money to help the poor Christians in Jerusalem, like we read in 2 Corinthians 8, they are entering into fellowship with them. The heart of true fellowship is a self-sacrificing conformity to a shared vision. Both John and Harry put their savings into the fishing boat. Now they share the vision that will put the fledgling company on its feet. Christian fellowship, then, is self-sacrificing conformity to the gospel. There may be overtones of warmth and intimacy, But the heart of the matter is this shared vision of what is of transcendent importance, a vision that calls forth our commitment. So when Paul gives thanks with joy because of the Philippians' partnership in the gospel or fellowship in the gospel, he's thanking God that these brothers and sisters in Christ, from the moment of their conversion, from the first day until now, Paul writes, rolled up their sleeves and got involved in the advance of the gospel. They continued their witness in Philippi. They persevered in their prayers for Paul. They sent money to support him in his ministry, all testifying to their shared vision of the importance and priority of the gospel. That is more than enough reason for thanking God. Now, if Paul were to write a letter to us, to you, to me, to us, would he commend our participation in the gospel? If not, it might be helpful to go backwards through this text. Are we really content in Christ? Like Paul, have we learned that secret? And then back up to the first point, is the grace of Christ more a concept or is it a satisfying reality in our hearts? Now, anytime you talk about these things, I think any of us can be convicted. We might think this is a heavy word, but you know what? It doesn't have to be burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. Treasure hidden in a field. Remember that? In his joy, he sold all that he had to buy that field. The call of the gospel is radical. It is costly, but it is never truly a sacrifice. Whenever you come on instruction, listen to me. Whenever you come on instruction in the New Testament in relation to giving, the motivation is always gain. Not guilt. Not duty. I think that's revolutionary. I never heard it that way in the church growing up. Why is that? Is that because pastors were afraid of talking about it because of all the sensitivities? And so, well, we should, or here's the need, but never the grace and the strength to motivate the giving. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't hoard on earth. Moth can destroy it, rust, and thieves can break in and steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus, Paul quotes him in Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. What's the motivation there? That's revolutionary. That means this is actually good news. And the same thing is the way that Paul is going to go on. We'll look at this next week. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek for the profit, the fruit that increases to your account. You can be laying up treasures in heaven. So that when you get closer to death, dying is gain because Christ is everything, you're actually moving toward your treasure rather than backing away from it. You see how this all hangs together? The question is really whether we believe him or not. It's a trust issue. Or whether we believe Paul. And whether we believe these words has everything to do with whether or not our lives are going to radiate the worth of Christ and his gospel. It's all tied in. 127, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. We visited D.C. on Thursday. Kids had spring break, and best parents are in town. So we went and saw D.C. on Thursday and Friday. And I started thinking about these commonwealth thoughts. Remember how in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there. 127, the word there has connotations of, you know, conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. Okay? So I started thinking about, well, there's the city of man, the city of God. How is a government funded and how does it, like, what's its purpose and all this kind of stuff? Because we're talking about a commonwealth of heaven. So seeing all these amazing buildings and all this stuff, how is this stuff built? Well, taxes, right? And that can be a good thing if government is doing the the right kind of things, and it's for the maintenance and the growth of this kingdom, right? Well, it's exactly what we're talking about here. Is your citizenship in heaven? Are you a citizen of the King of Heaven? And do you want his kingdom extended and expanded? Do you want that to happen? Every church is like a little embassy of heaven on earth. And we should be offering much assistance to people inside the church and outside the church in the name of that other country. I mean, we are truly equipped to provide humanitarian aid to this community, body, mind, and spirit. People need Jesus, and they also are going to need a cold cup of water. And that's why we're here. That's why we give, to meet those kinds of needs. And also we give in order to partner with people like the singers, to have a part and a share in their gospel work in Nigeria, because there's a lot of torn fabric in Nigeria, especially now with all of the political unrest. And the Lord's placed the singers there, and the Lord's connected us with the singers so that we can give and be partners with them in reweaving the fabric there. And we're here in North Wilmington to reweave the fabric here with the grace of Jesus. So what will we say with our lives here? What will people find when they meet people from Bethel? What will they find when they visit Bethel? Will they find people who know experientially, not just a concept, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich? Will they find people who, even in these times, and maybe especially in these kinds of economic times of recession or crisis or even depression, if that comes, are content and giving in these times, giving joyfully and sacrificially because Jesus is our treasure? Would you pray with me that for grace, that we would know grace like this, that God would cause our love to abound to him and to others more and more, like Paul prayed in chapter 1, so that we will make it very clear with our lives and our finances that Jesus is our treasure and that he is the secret to contentment and steady joy and selfless, sacrificial, cheerful love. Would you pray that with me? Would you deal with your own heart with me? I mean, we just put up a little defenses. Ooh, does that mean I'm going to have to tithe on the gross and not the net? Okay. You have to answer questions like that. And maybe we can get more practical. But where's your value? Where's your treasure? How much is Jesus worth? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, and we pray that you would make it more and more and more and more real to us. Lord, we need your grace. We are so easily fearful and anxious. We also need to be wise and know the difference between wisdom and planning and saving and using wisdom as a smokescreen for saving our lives. And we pray that you would cause our love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment so that we will be able to know what's best in each situation and with each decision, so that we will be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, filled with fruit that comes only through the grace of our Lord Jesus. To your glory and praise, Father.